Matthew 5 and verse 32, and of course this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and notice the two different words, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now look at Matthew 19 and verse 9. Jesus said almost the same thing here. He said, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Please be seated. Now, looking at this tonight, here's just a couple of things. I don't want to rehash everything, but it's so important to remember the context in which Jesus said these things. It is accepted and understood, and it's just a fact to be recognized that the book of Matthew was a book that spoke specifically and in particular ways to the Jewish audience. Just like everybody knows that the Gospel of Luke was directed mainly to what is said there to Gentile hearers. That it doesn't take a whole lot to be able to figure that out, even as a first-time Bible reader. By and by, that will become clear. So it's important to remember the context in which this was being spoken, in language terms that the Jews would particularly identify with. Much of the Gospel of Matthew is written to that end. Now, the second really most important thing to remember is how sanctified, holy, that and purposeful that marriage is to God. That's the first divine institution, is marriage and the home. He didn't do that when God said it's not good that man should dwell alone. That wasn't just a superficial statement. Man needs a helpmeet. Man needs someone to share affection with. It goes way beyond that. All of mankind's well-being, the existence of society, the way God wants it to be, is hinges upon and depends upon the stability of and preservation of marriage as God intended it to be. So those are a couple of things that are really important to bear in mind. People make their appeal to the Scripture, and they make an appeal to just human sentiment when it comes to the exception clause. The appeal to Scripture, I hope, as we'll see and have been seeing, is a pretty lame appeal. It's a it comes about because, I remember I mentioned two things about this appeal to Scripture. When people say, well, I just believe the Bible teaches an exception clause. Now, that's really good when people will say, I believe the Bible teaches so-and-so. Because we live in a day when people preface, they approach the Bible like this. Their criteria is what I think. Not just about marriage and divorce and remarriage, but about just about any topic today. There are loads of Christians that approach their criteria is, what do I think of this? What do I think it should say? And that's what I'm going to go with. So a lot of people have embrace this exception clause because of an appeal to Scripture that is based upon a mishandling of Scripture by maybe their preacher or some teacher, or an honest misunderstanding of Scripture. We live in a day when all of the pressure would be towards just accepting it as it's been accepted in modern times, this exception clause. And there's just been a lot of misunderstanding of this that really, really never should have come about. So tonight, I want us to look at the error, the problem. What is the problem with the so-called modern-day exception clause teaching? Now, the error and the problem with it is based on two things. Now, number one, there's a problem and there's error involved just based upon the background. And by that, I mean the history of this teaching. Now, history is important. We don't base our faith entirely on history. But when we can look and see in documented history that Christian people and churches did not accept any such thing as an exception clause like it's thought of today for 1,500 years. I mean, that's just a matter of record. And so you have to give some attention to that. The second thing involved where there's error and problem is that the exception clause, it's lacking in background. It's also lacking in being biblical. And that's the most important thing of all. So let's look at these two things. Now, number one, there's a problem relative to the background of this modern day teaching regarding an exception clause. And the first part of the problem is the absence, as I said, of this teaching prior to the 16th century. It was just not there. It wasn't there. It wasn't that it went away. It just never was there for 1,500 years. You can't find anything, or if you go to what the people referred to as the anti-church fathers and the post-Nicene church, these are just writings in those early centuries. You won't find any mention of the exception clause as it's thought of today. So let's just look at what the... I'm going to give you a summation of what the early church universally... Not a universal church, but the early church. What they all had in common as far as they believed for that first 1,500 years. Now, number one, they believed that Jesus did away with the Mosaic provision for divorce. They believed Jesus did away that. We get to that verse, and you're familiar with it. The scribes and Pharisees said, Didn't Moses give us this, and so on and so forth? Well, the early church believed Jesus did away with that line of thinking. And then the early church for 1,500 years believed that marriage is for life. Now, number three, they believe that remarriage while one's partner's still alive constitutes adultery. Now, I brought this out last week, and I don't want to have to keep repeating this. Just understand that... God forgives sin. All right? He forgives sin. Paul talked about his persecutions, even was directly responsible for some early Christians going to their death. He said, I did this ignorantly. And he was thankful for God's grace in forgiving him. But as I think I mentioned at the end of last week's lesson, sometimes we commit sins and there's a price to pay that you continue to have to pay for that. And there is sometimes a stigma attached, for example, in the case of men not being able to be pastors if they've been divorced and remarried. Now, again, in my lifetime, I've seen people just take that ball, tuck it under their shoulders and run with it, that it's okay. And again, this expansion of the idea of the exception clause and even applied it to that. So, number four, they believe that to the Jews, Jesus qualified his no-divorce position and qualified it like this. Putting away an espoused wife for fornication during espousal, what we would call the engagement period, would be an exception to his statement against putting away. In other words, we saw last week that the Jews had what we would call an engagement period. They called it a betrothal or an espousal period, where they were considered pretty much as good as married, but they didn't actually physically consummate, officially were married until they had that wedding feast, that ceremony, and all of that. If there was an unfaithfulness, see, this was Joseph's issue in Matthew chapter 1. He's ready to put Mary away because she's pregnant. She's obviously pregnant And it's just assumed by everybody that she's committed fornication. Now remember, they accused her of fornication. Bring this out later, but one time the Jews were being nasty again, mean-spirited, and they said to Jesus in John 8 and 41, we'd be not born of fornication. They didn't say adultery, they said fornication. And they were referring to what had happened between Mary and Joseph. With Mary and Joseph, Mary didn't commit adultery because you couldn't commit adultery during that engagement period and the spousal period. So Jesus is bringing this out here as an exception to putting away. What's said about putting away? Now, the modern equivalent of putting away a promiscuous companion, as taught by the early church, would be separating and remaining single. And boy, sentiment flares up. I mean, on my own heart. I mean, it's, you can't help but feel that way, but we're interested in what the Bible says. Now, again, beloved, why was it so, as some people would say, why was God so strict about all of this? Well, because God wanted people to take very seriously the marriage covenant, because so much hinged on it. And God said, remember this, God said, he hates in Malachi, I hate putting away. I hate it. It's because so much is involved. Now, the early church view was that remarriage was always wrong while the former spouse was still living. The exception clause, they believed, never gave permission for a remarriage. Now, there's the sticky wicket with a lot of people. See, there's nothing said that would suggest that remarriage would be appropriate even if divorce were in order. The exception clause, they believe, never gave permission for a remarriage, but only for the divorce itself. It was simply permission for a husband to separate himself from a wife who was persisting in the sin of adultery with another man, lest he himself, get this, lest he, this is why the Lord said, and there are times that separation is in order. If a man were not allowed, or if a person was not allowed to put away their spouse for adultery, here they are having an affair, an ongoing adulterous affair. Well, among other things, that would put that person in a position where they're involved in a third party in a relationship like that. So this is why God gave the permission for separation like this, lest he himself be joined to a harlot. That phrase is used. And thus become guilty with her in her sin and involved in a three-party relationship. While the New Covenant teaches that it's generally wrong for a man to put away his wife, this phrase gives this exception. See, and there are other exceptions that God would recognize. A terrible abuse, child molestation going on in a home. All of these ugly, nasty things that might demand a separation. But remarriage was considered to be wrong regardless of the reason for the divorce. See, there's just nothing that teaches remarriage. I mean, that is a hard hammer blow to a lot of people today, but that's what the Bible teaches. Now, so here's the absence. When it comes to the background, you got this absence of the exception clause suggested for the first 1,500 years. And then let's look at this. The error concerning the advocacy. What is people's problem that advocate and uphold this exception clause? Well, there's a problem with the advocacy of the exception clause. The primary proof text is found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Matthew chapter 5, and verse 32, especially in Matthew 19 and 9. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now, I just mentioned this very briefly last week at the end. This whole teaching began with a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was a Dutch theologian and a humanist. If you think about what humanist means today, that's what he was. And he was the father of humanism. So he came up with that. You know, that shouldn't be a newsflash, that it would be a humanist that would foist these ideas onto people. And Erasmus of Rotterdam based his assertion on this phrase, except it be for fornication. He propagated a theory. If this doesn't appeal to human sentiment, Erasmus propagated the theory that, does this sound familiar, that gave the innocent party the right to remarry in cases of divorce. Now, of course, anybody could have said, well, Erasmus, chapter and verse, please. But he wouldn't have had any. All he had was the sentimental, humanistic reasoning that caught fire. Now, his line of reasoning was this. I'll just give you some of it, and this people will still use this today. What was the Old Testament penalty for adultery? They caught somebody in adultery in Joshua or Moses' day. What was the penalty? Huh? Death. Okay? Well, the reasoning today is that since the Old Testament penalty for adultery committed by a married woman in that case there was death. Then they say, in the New Testament, since we don't put the offender to death anymore, we can instead simply treat the woman who's committed adultery as though she were dead. I mean, that's really the line of thinking that people take. And they go back there and say, here's the principle for this. They put adulterers to death. We're in New Testament. We don't put them to death, but we can just treat them as though they are dead. Now, that's a stretch. I think anybody would admit that's quite a stretch. And so there are two ways to effectively dissolve a marriage. The two ways are this. One is through adultery, and the other one is through death. But there's absolutely no provision that leaves the innocent party. Their line of reasoning was that there's two things that can end a marriage, death or adultery. And either one of those two leaves the innocent party free to remarry. Right? So that's what they said. Person can get end their marriage through death or divorce. Either way, the innocent party. Now, I'm just telling you that in all of my years of observing, counseling, so on and so forth, I don't know if I could think of any situation where that there was a totally innocent party. Can you? There's usually enough blame to go around. Sometimes it's really lopsided. I'm not saying that there aren't cases where somebody is just purely, totally innocent. But even if a person is as purely, totally innocent, as pure as the new fallen snow, that still doesn't change what the Scripture teaches. And see, if people had this teaching right, if it hadn't gotten corrupted, and see, the devil knew, the devil understood the importance of this teaching. That's why the devil's behind anything and everything that undermines marriage in the home today. He knows how important it is, how significant that it is. We could really go on that and go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 when he tried to destroy the whole concept of marriage in the home. So, This is the line of reasoning and the argument that the advocates of the exception clause have. Now, another thing that they use is they refer to Moses' writing of divorcement. They go back and they say, you know, the Bible clearly says that Moses gave a writing of divorcement. So look at Matthew 19. First, when we get to a verse, we're going headed for verse 7, but we'll look at verse 6 first. Let's look at verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And back then they were putting their wives away if they burned their toast. They could do that. He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Now, this is pretty significant. And they twain, the two of them, will be one flesh. Now, you can read the Bible through and through and through, and you're not going to see where that has changed. All right. Now, in verse 6, he said, wherefore God hath joined together. He said, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, see, all of this teaching, just real quick, a little parenthesis, all of this teaching is so that people enter into marriage very carefully. Very carefully. Now, so when Jesus said this, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, that there are no more twain but one flesh, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I mean, how are you going to answer that? Well, the Pharisees didn't have much of a problem with that. They said, Moses said, and that's the equivalent of, but I think. They said in verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, wait a minute. Here you got God joining Adam and Eve together and saying, they're one flesh now, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Here come the Pharisees saying, but Moses said. Now, it doesn't matter whether Moses said it or Adrian Rogers said it, or John MacArthur said it, or Charles Stanley said it, or your uncle said it, your grandma said it. It doesn't matter. What matters is what God says. Now, in verse 7, they said, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, here's Jesus' answer in verse 8. Verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, notice this word, suffered you to put away your wives. That doesn't even say he commanded them to. It just says he's allowed them to. He suffered you to put away your wives, but from, here it is again, he's going right back, but from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, verse 6, what did I just get through saying to you men? In the beginning, it was not so. Why are you dragging this argument about Moses into it? Now, notice Moses suffered divorce. He didn't command it. He allowed it. And those are two entirely different things right there. Amen? There's a big difference between a concession and a commandment. Moses felt like he needed to make a concession. Things were so bad with these men, this is what he decided to do. And sometimes doesn't God allow us to do what we've just decided we're going to do? We've got an idea, and we run with it, and God lets us run with it. But there's a big difference here. He goes on and says, and the reason he allowed it was because of the hardness of your hearts. He said, in the beginning, it was not so. Divorce is inconsistent with the divine institution of marriage. It's just inconsistent with it. Where God made man, male and female, and he said a man shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This clearly implies the permanent partnership of one man and one woman till parted by death. You know what? If I were a parent, whether I was divorced and remarried or not divorced and remarried, I would want my children to hear all of this. Amen. And like I've said before, you know, the people who really are the least ones to get offended by this kind of teaching, which I'm not get offended by any teaching out of the Word of God, were people who've been through it. You know, they say that was my experience, but God has been merciful to me. I did it in my ignorance. I was taught wrong. I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong. I don't want that to I don't want that to be the experience of my son or my daughter. Amen. That's the way it should be. See, we're all in a state of learning. I don't know if everybody here is on the same page with me about it. And I want to say, as my little girl said one time, my dad doesn't like it and God doesn't either. Well, she had that reversed a little bit. But I hope everybody would come to this conviction. And that's why I'm bringing out so much scripture, because that's the thing to be, to base convictions on. Now, the second problem is, goes away from the background of it. These people were hung up on their early on in Moses' day and Jesus' day. They were hung up on their tradition. Man-founded tradition. Later on, they're hung up on it after the 16th century, in the 16th century, hung up on this humanistic teaching that had taken hold. There's a lot of humanistic teaching that's taken hold in churches and in Christian thought. But the second problem is a biblical one, and regarding this teaching of an exception clause. Like I said, if you take away, if you could just lift Matthew 5 and 32 and Matthew 19, 9 out of the Bible, there's nothing left to base it on. Even Erasmus couldn't have thought of anything. He wouldn't have had anything to base his thinking on. In Matthew 5 and 32, Jesus said, "I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now, that's Matthew. Okay, there's the two verses in Matthew. Now, let's look at the other Gospels and see if they say anything about it, if they even hint at it. Because they're not written with the Jews especially in mind. In Mark 10, verse 11 and 12. Mark 10, verse 11 and 12. Jesus, the Bible says, "And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband, and he be married to another, she committeth adultery." So Jesus covering both bases there. But let me ask you this. You see anything about "except it be" or anything like that there? It's not there. In Luke 16 and 18, Jesus said, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Nothing said there about "except it be" or anything like that. And then turn to Romans. You know, this is what Jesus said. Let's see what Paul had to say about it. And I'll tell you how far people can go when they want to hold on to something that they want to believe in. They'll say things like this: "Oh, Paul, he was just a male chauvinist anyway." I mean, really. They'll say things like that. That's as outrageous as that thing I brought up last week where people will say, people who teach what I'm teaching right now are those heretics inspired by demons that are forbidding to marry. What a twist. In Luke 7, verse 2 and 3, we'll begin with verse 1. "Know ye not, brethren..." Now, if you look at verse 6, see, this is all about grace, isn't it? Chapter 5, really some strong teaching on grace. And then Paul is concerned that There are people that are going to say, grace, grace, wonderful grace, and use grace as an excuse for sinning. And Paul is aware of that, and so he says, what shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's what people say today. By the way, did I tell you the story about the woman that sent me the email about the cross dresser? Did I tell you about that? How many heard me say that? Okay. Brace yourself for this. I guess I didn't tell you because I think I got the email Monday. But she had listened to the sermon on demonism, the 27th July sermon on demonism. And she responded to that sermon and said, I shared this with my friends on Facebook. And then she shared this. She said, I want you to pray about this. I have a friend, known him for a very long time. Apparently they were in the military together and so on and so forth. This guy was married, had four kids, divorced his wife and his children. And it was because he was really into cross-dressing. And who knows what else, but cross-dressing is bad enough. And so this guy had left, and he married another woman that didn't have a problem with cross-dressing. In fact, she had some kinky behavior herself. And so she's telling me all about this. And she said, what's interesting is now he's changed his name on Facebook to Grace. Get the implication? We're under grace. See, anything anybody doesn't like in the Bible today, they justify their sin by saying, oh, hey, we're under grace. And so they justify this divorce and remarriage and on and on and on. And this guy, now you're going to really have to tighten your grip, brace yourself for this one. She said, how shocked she was. And she said, and he's been in ministry. I mean, this is bad stuff that's going around today, that people are operating under a counterfeit conception of grace. Grace that says the opposite, that provoked Paul to say what he did. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Now, I want you to look here. Chapter 5 introduces the subject of grace. Chapter 6 tries to make it clarification. But you know what? If you look at chapter 5, 6, and 7, just here, Paul is putting his finger on the biggest problem they had in the Christian church at that time. And it's the same problem we have today, multiplied by a billion. I want you to notice this. Look how many times he says this. Now, in verse 3, he says, know ye not? He said, this is your problem. You don't know. What is the matter with you? Then go on down to verse 16. He says it again. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not? And then he goes down and pinpoints their problem again in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, know ye not, brethren? You know what their problem was? Ignorance. Does that sound right, Brother Clyde? No, ye not. You don't know this? You don't? Why not? All right. And one of the reasons, just to be fair, and the reason a lot of people don't know is because they, for one thing, they got unqualified, incompetent people in the ministry who are either preaching and teaching what they heard somebody else say, what's popular, what they want to believe themselves, and they've just come under the influence of a lot of people and not dug in for themselves. All right, now, let me just say this real quick. People have every right, as new Christians, for example, to expect to receive the truth preached and taught to them. Amen? Now, in Romans 1, know ye not that, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, I want you to see the illustration here and the connection. The law hath dominion over a person as long as they live. For the woman which hath an husband, he's illustrating something here now about marriage. He says, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. What's hard to understand about that? As long as he lives, she's bound. When he dies, she's not bound anymore. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Now, look what he's bringing out here. He's saying, here's the illustration. Once you were married to the law and to sin, but in Christ, a death took place. Now you're free to remarry. And your second husband is Christ himself. And if Christ is the husband now, and you're bound to your husband as long as he lives, how long are we going to be bound to that husband? Forever. Amen? All right. So here in Romans chapter 7, especially in verse 4, we were once married to the law, but as I said, now there's been a death, and this union that we have now is forever. In verse 2, look at that again. A wife is bound for so long time as her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. She's loose from the law of her husband. Now look down at verse 39, chapter 7 and verse 39 and 40. Whoops. I don't think there is a... I've got a couple of pages stuck together. Chapter 7. Boy, I hope there's a verse 39 and 40. Looks like I've missed that. Oh, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. I really made an error there. Wrong book. Wasn't just the wrong chapters, the whole wrong book. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Does everybody understand what that phrase means, only in the Lord? Here's a woman who's, you know, apparently a Christian woman and so on and so forth. She's not supposed to marry somebody who's outside the Lord. She's not supposed to marry outside of God's will in that regard. But she is happier. You say, well, this is Paul talking. Well, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now, what he's saying here is what he said in other places. It might be better, in some cases, for him just to remain single. Okay? Now, so the consensus of these passages here in Romans and 1 Corinthians, and of the entire New Testament where this subject is concerned, and when it's studied in context, appears to teach one thing. And that one thing is this, that the only one thing, death, can set a married person free to marry somebody else. I mean, how drastic a departure is that from modern day teaching? So to divorce and then remarry for any other reason, including for the cause of fornication, is adultery. Now, let me just say this. This comes in on the end part of the lesson. But just because a spouse has committed fornication doesn't mean, or even adultery for that matter, or any form of fornication or adultery, that doesn't mean that a person is obligated to get a divorce from that spouse. And see, here again, people would not be so quick if they understood what they're going to give an account to God for in how they've treated marriage, how they've entered into it, and how they've treated it. Now, as we said, sometimes, you know, separation, not divorce, is sometimes it's necessary and justifiable. I personally, advise people to get a divorce. If I'm talking to somebody and they've got a husband that's, for example, molesting children in the home, I'm going to tell her to get out of there. If a husband's got a wife and she's just being immoral with everybody that she can be immoral with in this day and age, you better get out of there. You may contract something that's going to, might mean your death. So, anyway, understand that can include all kinds of physical abuse, even mental abuse. I don't know if any of you realize this. You probably do. But there are people who know how to play with people's minds. And they're so mean and ignorant. The only person they have that they can bully is their spouse. And they'll just play all kinds and drive them crazy if they can. In cases like that, the separation is justifiable. Now, and there are others. Okay, now I want to close with this. There's so much more that could be said, but I don't think a whole lot more needs to be said about it. The effects and the product of the teaching of the so-called exception clause, the way it's taught today. Here's the two main things. Number one, principles, root basic principles concerning marriage go unheeded if a person has this in the back of their minds. If it doesn't work, if it's not working for me, I'll just get a divorce. I'll take another run at this thing. There's somebody out there. It's me, 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 me. So the principles of marriage are unheeded. And secondly, the prevention of divorce and remarriage is undermined. And this teaching really undermines it. Now let's go back to these two points. Say something under each one of them. The product of this teaching, it's all around us today, the evidence is here. The principles of marriage are unheeded. What principles? Number one, the principle of faith. Now, anybody that's been around any time at all has seen people where it looked like there was no hope for a marriage. But somebody was exercising faith. Somebody was just praying and crying out to God. And what people would call a miracle happened. Well, it wasn't really a miracle. It was just somebody exercising faith. In other words, the principle of faith is allowed to be activated where there's not this teaching in the back of their mind, I'll just get a divorce. I'm fed up. It's not going to get any better. Have you ever talked to people and they'll say this? There's no hope. It's not going to get any better. Who in the world made them God? What causes them to think and talk in such a way as that? But when you believe this modern day teaching, it short circuits any faith that ought to be employed. And here's the second principle that's violated. It's the principle of forgiveness. The principle of forgiveness isn't going to be applied. Why should it be? Look what they did. I have every right. Yeah, you know what we have? We have a lot of rights. And right up there at the top of the list is the right to forgive people. Amen? But when you got this kind of teaching, why forgive? In Hosea, let's turn to Hosea chapter 1. I mean, this is the most... I wish I had more time to get into this. This is some story here. You remember the story of Hosea? I mean, this is really a hard one to understand. I'll be glad when I know all things, get to heaven. People say, I want to see Moses. I want to see Daniel. I want to see Hosea. He'd be some kind of man. Well, the Bible teaches he just really married a bad woman. And get into the details of that, but in chapter 1, verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord in by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom to parting from the Lord. God is going to use Hosea to illustrate something before all of his people. And then look at chapter, look at verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So he did what God told him to do. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, and give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better for me than now. Now, she was like that woman in Samaria. She had all these quote-unquote husbands and really wasn't married to any of them. But what happens when she returns to her husband? What happened? He received her back. He forgave her. He watched her up on the auction block at one time being sold. And boy, what sin had took her down the road and wrecked her good. And he had compassion on her, and he loved her, and he forgave her. That is a beautiful, almost incomprehensible story. But the idea of the exception clause just undermines the whole principle of forgiveness. And turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 21. How about this? Here's a great lesson on forgiveness right here. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times. Well, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, if Jesus gave that teaching concerning his brother and acquaintance, etc., forgive 70 times seven. How much more would that apply to a man and woman who's been married, who's been living together in holy matrimony, who may have had children together? How much should a husband or a wife be willing to forgive the other one? But the exception clause sneaks in there subtly, cleverly, and undermines that. You don't have to forgive. You don't need to forgive. Here's your way out. Here's your route to vindictiveness and so on and so forth. And again, it's all about me. You know why people don't confess sin in the church? Because of pride. Pride. Now, so here's the third thing. Faith, that's undercut. Forgiveness, that's undercut. But the most powerful principle of all is stymied by the thinking that enters into this exception clause mentality. And what is that powerful principle? It's love. Read 1 Corinthians 13, the power of love. Now, love is stronger than death, the Bible says. Somebody says, my marriage is dead, our marriage is dead. Well, hang on. Love is stronger than death. Amen. So something looks like it's dead and gone. Maybe you better start, whether anybody else does or not, I will if they do. What good's that going to do? All right. The second effect or product of the exception clause is that it prevents the prevention of divorce and remarriage is undermined. Now, prevention here. And what is involved in this? What is it that we've got to have operating in our lives? It takes in some of what I've already said, but the prevention of divorce and remarriages is undermined by the exception clause because of the attitude toward marriage that takes place because of exception clause teaching. And today, people actually are getting married already with it in their mind. Already with it in their mind. If this doesn't work out, I got this old high school sweetheart. He might still be available. I mean, it is crazy. Do you ever wonder why all of this kind of crazy thinking among Christians? What could be feeding it? Things like this. So this modern day reasoning of the exception clause teaching has been expanded to include actions other than adultery as grounds for divorce. Eventually, it's come to the point where almost any action by either spouse can supposedly open the door for divorce. That's the way the judges see it, and the judgesses, many of whom have been through it themselves again and again. Any business judging a turtle race. So virtually any divorce, they believe, will leave either party free to remarry. That is not what the Bible teaches. So what you have is we live in a day of, when I was a kid and you bought a soda pop, you saved the bottle so you could get 2 cents for it. I mean, we all saved them. Most people did then. Today, they're made to throw away. So much is made to throw away, isn't it? I mean, really, things are made today. I mean, really, a microwave oven, if it breaks on you, you don't get it repaired. You just throw it away because it's cheap. And this exception clause has produced a throwaway mindset, a returns policy mindset toward marriage, and that's developed and developed and developed in our society. Marriage becomes and has become a throwaway commodity. You know what's really sad? I was reading a book, and the author of the book said, and I think the book was written in the 70s, he said in this book, it was a well-researched book, he said, we're not anywhere near where the outside world is, where divorce and remarriage is concerned. Those were the good old days. It was true back then. We're not anywhere near in the church. When I first started preaching, I'd preach on the subject of marriage, I'd pull out the most recent stats and say, you need to stay in church. You need to have your family in church. Stay under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Look at the statistics. If you're not in church, if you're not a Christian, look at these statistics. It's not that way now. Now it's about tit for tat. It's about the same. What brought this development about, this mentality and this attitude, other than teaching like this? So, the prevention of marriage is, of divorce and remarriage is undermined, the prevention of it, and the acceleration of divorce and remarriage takes place because of the exception clause teaching. It's accelerated. That's why it's accelerated today. This is why it's accelerated, why it's accelerating like it is today. People don't give much of a thought to it. After all, you have, even as a Christian, you have this exception clause. You have a green light. That's what it ought to be called, the green light. So today's epidemic of divorce and remarriage in America can be traced almost directly to Erasmus and his humanistic philosophies. The social stigma was, until relatively recent times, there was a social stigma associated with divorce and remarriage. That was only, like when I was a little boy, that stigma was only associated with the Hollywood crowd. They're out there in Hollywood doing what they do.
divorce and remarrying and what, and running through wives and husbands, lickety-split. And it was only associated with just philanderers, immoral people, and free thinkers. But it was a stigma for the rest of society. I don't know if I told you this story. If I did, tell me right away. Did I tell you about when I was in the fifth grade over here in Valley Park? Did I tell you about that? I went to fifth grade in the elementary school over in Valley Park. I was 10 years old. I think we had about 40 kids in that class. That was back in the 50s. Sputnik, that year, had big news. I mean, that was a great time. Go down on the corner for lunch. If you had 30 cents, you could buy a Pepsi or a Coke and a big bowl of chili at the Coffee Pot Cafe. It was great. One time I took my 30 cents, I thought I'd be adventuresome. So I walked down on the river, along the river, and they had some little places of business down there. I'm only 10. And I saw a sign on a blackboard out front, plate lunch, 25 cents. So I thought, here's a deal. So I went in there, and it was a bar. Now, Valley Park doesn't look anything today like it looked then. So I'm down in this rough area, the main drag there, crossing the Merrimack River. And I come out of that bar with my little buddy. And guess who drives by? I mean, this is the way my life works. My mother. Now, we didn't even go to church, but I am telling you, she was not happy. Well, anyway, I just thought I'd share that, put that little story in there for a little spice. So we go to school one day, and when it came time for recess, Miss Shoemaker, our fifth grade teacher, kept us all in. She said, I want you all to stay in here. I want to talk to you about something. There was a little boy in the class. He just sat a couple of desks away from me, named Bobby Moffitt. And she set out to explain it to us. We're all sitting there. We don't know what really she's talking about for the first few minutes. But what she's talking about is she's preparing us, bracing us for the fact that Bobby's parents have gotten a divorce. Can you imagine that happening today? They kept us all in. Today, you know, it's like they call in trauma counselors for this, that, and the other thing. She kept the whole class in there to explain it to us, try her best to explain it to us, prepare it, because it was just practically unknown. And she was trying to help us when Bobby came back to class the next day to not bring it up, not to mention it, not to say anything. And so, because he was going to have his name. She said his name is going to be changed soon. But can you imagine that happening today? I'm telling you, things have changed at warp speed. And it's accelerating. So today, once it was a stigma, today, divorce and remarriage is socially acceptable. In the same way other things were once recognized as unscriptural, listen carefully, in the same way that other things were once recognized as unscriptural and once were socially unacceptable, they've either come to be embraced or they're on their way to being embraced by society in general. In this Western world, abortion. When I was in high school, you know what that was considered? You'd get thrown in prison if they ever found that out. I never even heard of such a thing. When I first heard what abortion was as a kid, I thought that was the most heinous thing I ever heard of in my life. Living together. You know, this is something that kids today need to be told. When I was a boy, you just never heard of anybody living together. I remember down in Crocker, Missouri, where one of my sets of my grandparents lived. There was a man and a woman that had always lived together. They just lived together. Everybody knew it. They were just the outcast of the town. Who does that? But it's so different now. I mean, even among Christian people. I hear professed Christian people talk about how their kids are living together with somebody. gay marriage?
That ought to shock us right this minute still.
Animal rights?
I mean, it does not get any crazier.
One of the chief people in Obama's cabinet, a lawyer, and spent a lot of his time trying to create court cases for animals so they could sue their masters. I know, it boggles the mind. I'm just talking all this craziness. Things that are accepted now. What I'm trying to say here is that this business of rampant divorce and remarriage has not always been accepted and recognized as right. So the modern-day exception clause teaching was unknown, introduced by Erasmus in 1500, lacks any credible support in the Bible. This is my position on it. Yet it has continued to exert powerful influence on and has become popular with almost all Protestants and large, increasing numbers of Baptists. And even the Catholics are leaning that way. This Pope they got now, he's something else. He'll be marrying cats and dogs next. They're already blessing them. So in lieu of lack of scriptural support for the modern-day exception clause teaching, here's two questions. What's been the true motivation for accepting it? Since it doesn't have any real scriptural support and it doesn't have any historical support, what has been the true motive behind accepting it? The second question is, where has it led us and where is it leading us? All right. Now, I just want to say this. We're going to have that question box out there. We've already had, I think, three more different questions asked. One of them has to do with what constitutes good music, church music. Well, I'm not a magician. I'm not a musician or anything like that, but I do have a Bible. And we'll just look at what the Bible says about what constitutes proper music for a Christian, for a church, especially. And then other questions. I will say this right now, so don't even bother to ask the question. Cross-dressing for Christians is not right. Amen. All right, let's all stand together.